evening and welcome to Law and Gospel with Pastor Tom Baker. Wait, that's not Pastor Tom Baker. I know his voice. No, Tom today is in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he is doing a seminar for the faculty and students and community of the Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has asked me tonight, I'm Pastor Richard Moore from Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel here in St. Louis, to fill in on Law and Gospel. So this evening you will have the opportunity to chat with me about that which is on your mind. Any questions you might have, I always enjoy opening the phone line so that any questions you might have and that you've never wanted to admit that you had to Tom or maybe to your own pastor, you can always call me and we can talk about them. But in the event that there's nothing on your mind particular that you want to share with me, I'm going to turn your attention today to the question of Christian conscience. When someone mentions your conscience, I wonder what comes to mind for you. Do you immediately think of those passages that say the law of God is written on the hearts of men and that the conscience accuses or excuses you? Do you think in terms of conscience as being that which raises the issue for you or stops you from doing that which you know you should not do? Or have you ever thought of your conscience as having been, in fact, wiped clean by God so that you no longer need fear that which you have done in your past? As we look at the question of Christian conscience, one finds all of those types of issues mulling around together in Scripture. The conscience is spoken of by Paul at times as though it is the law of God, at times as though it is his proof that he has acted correctly while dealing with the people of God, and at other times as that which has been completely cleansed by the Lord, so that we might stand before him in the assurance of salvation. When you think of the Christian conscience, what comes to mind for you? Our phone numbers here at KFUO are 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. So if you'd like to join in on the conversation, or if you have a question about something completely unrelated, that's all right too. Feel free to give me a call here on Law and Gospel. First thing I want to do is turn our attention to the passage from Romans chapter 2, where it speaks about our conscience as that which shows us the law of God. Starting at verse 14 in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, it says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge man's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Here in this passage, the conscience of man is equated with or seen as the servant of the law of God written on the hearts of man, which raises a question. If our conscience reminds us of God's law, if it brings to mind that which we know we should or should not do, can we then also say of our conscience that whenever our conscience tells us we shouldn't do this, we are bound to not do it because it is in fact the law of God? Does the conscience ever move us to do or not do something, or urge us to do or not do something that could in fact be against what God would have us do? Here we see that Paul is pointing out that when the Gentiles who don't have the law, they have not received the commandments, they have not been taught the commandments, when they do what is right, that they are witnessing to the fact that all men are born with God's law on their hearts, and that their conscience is that which informs them of that law. It's an important thing for us as Christians to not merely disregard our conscience. When our conscience raises an issue, it is important for us to be ready to evaluate that and to stand firm in not doing that which our conscience leads us not to do. Paul at one point says that if we act against our conscience by, for instance, eating, and the example he uses is eating meat that has been previously sacrificed to idols, then we sin. But he had already pointed out that that which is sacrificed to idols means nothing because those idols are in fact nothing. So is it true, or should we conclude, that to violate my conscience is always a sin, even if that which I am doing is not necessarily declared to be a sin by God in His Word? An example of that might be, for instance, the person who, while sitting at dinner at a restaurant, is tempted to buy, a glass of wine to go with their meal. But their conscience, because of their upbringing, says to them that drinking is a sin. Is it then a sin for them to order a glass of wine? Well, if you look at Scripture, Paul, in writing to Timothy, told him to drink some wine because it is good for your stomach. And obviously, communion was instituted by the Lord using wine. So in and of itself, the consumption of wine is not a sin. But is it a sin if your conscience tells you that you should not be doing this, and you find yourself, therefore, questioning? If my conscience tells me that an action is a sin, is it always a sin for me? Or can my conscience be informed by the Word of God so that that which I thought of as a sin before no longer becomes one? I'd be interested to see what any of you are thinking in terms of that. If you'd like to join in this conversation, you would find me here at AM 850 KFUO by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What role does the conscience play in the Christian's life? Can we, for instance, decide that we are going to ignore our conscience because we were brought up by legalistic parents, and those legalistic parents have so ingrained in us their rules that to follow our conscience makes us legalistic in our dealing with other people? What is the role of the Christian conscience? It's interesting that as we go through Scripture, there are some passages that also deal with the conscience in a way that seems to say something slightly different than the notion that it carries for us merely this idea of being God's law. In Hebrews 9:14, for instance, we read, "How much more will the blood of Christ save us, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And then again, Hebrews goes on in 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And then again, also in 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the connection between our conscience and the gifts of God which God gives us in holy baptism? In Hebrews 13, Paul also says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." In baptism, if you go to Luther's Small Catechism, one learns that one receives from the Lord in baptism the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of eternal life, the adoption as sons of God, a new man where the old Adam has been put to death. There doesn't seem to be in the Catechism a suggestion that we have received a clear conscience. Yet in Hebrews 9:14, as we've already heard, and in Hebrews 10:22, and in 1 Peter 3:21, Scripture clearly says that in baptism we have received a clear conscience, with heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with a conscience purified from the dead works, so that we might now serve a living God. If we as Christians have received from God a clear conscience, can we also then say that all that we have done in the past, all that has been forgiven by God, is now no longer to be remembered by us? Can I dismiss the sins of my past because of my baptism and stand firmly before the Lord with the assurance of salvation, without question, without regret, without confession? Or have we gone too far if we take the notion that baptism now clears our conscience and apply it to our lives in that way? You are listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I really don't want to give the answers that I have for some of the questions that I've raised quite yet. I'd like to hear your input, so I'm going to give you a few minutes to call in and to respond to the notion of Christian conscience as that which informs our behavior. When we go to 1 Corinthians 8, we find Paul talking about a matter that really is insignificant to our lives, but helps us understand the notion both of our conscience and of the notion of giving and taking offense. And in Corinthians 8, I'm going to start with verse 1, we see and hear about the problem in Corinth about those who were concerned about whether or not it was acceptable to God to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And here's what Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our scripture. "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people, are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But God does not bring us near, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do eat it. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what was sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, where do we go with that? Is it a sin for the weak brother to eat because his conscience says it is, even though Paul says, Scripture says, God has said, we know that an idol is nothing at all? We have a caller who's on a car phone. Let's go to him and see what's on their mind.
Hello, Pastor.
Yes.
How are we doing this evening?
Good. How are you?
I am fine.
And who are you?
My name is Al.
Okay, Al. What's up?
All right. I was listening to you on the way home, and what comes to mind, isn't there scripture that even tells us that to worry is a sin?
Yeah, there is, isn't there?
I think there is, and that always bothered me.
Well, why does that bother you?
Well, because with conscience comes worry. And
with clear conscience, worry doesn't come.
Yeah, but I don't see how, I mean, unless I'm, I can never seem to get that, I don't ever see that I'm ever going to end up. As far as worry, is worry and a clear conscience the same thing?
No, but I'm saying if you have a clear conscience, you have nothing to worry about, right? When Scripture says that,
true.
When Scripture says that worry is a sin, what it is saying is that when we are distraught, okay, we're not talking about concern for someone. We're talking about we don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle it. Life is just beyond us. Doesn't that strike you as being a tad lacking of faith?
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
That when Scripture talks about worry, it's talking about failure to trust God. It's not the being concerned about something or wanting to know how it's going to work out that in and of itself is a sin. It is the failure to trust that God is in control. He has promised to work all things together for our good. You have been called by Him, right?
Yes.
He has promised also to not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond that which He has given us a way out.
True.
He has said, have no anxiety about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.
Okay, now that's one where I really struggle there.
But you know what comes next? Do you know what comes next after that quote?
I hope it's something about forgiveness.
It says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Not might, not may, as a lot of pastors like to quote it from the pulpit. It says will. The good news is, if you look at the passages that talk about conscience and baptism, when you were baptized, God forgave you. When God forgave you, He gave you a clear conscience. That's what it says. He gave you a clear conscience.
Okay, I can understand that, and I believe that, but because I'm never going to lose this old Adam this side of heaven, I don't see that I can possibly, I can't see how I can get to that point.
So let's talk law gospel for a minute, okay?
Okay.
All right. What is the law use of your conscience that Scripture talks about?
Doing right from wrong.
Okay. To accuse you right?
Right.
And
right.
to say to you, God's right. law says you shouldn't be doing this, right?
Right.
What's the gospel? What is God's gospel use of your conscience?
That I'll be forgiven.
To say that you have already been forgiven, and that which has annoyed you, that which
yeah.
has frightened you, that which has made you run for cover for fear that God will punish you, has already been forgiven. In God's economy, because of Christ's death, you have already been forgiven, and when he looks at your deeds to see what you've done, all those things that you shouldn't have done were erased by the blood of Christ. And all those things that he requires you to do
yeah.
have been checked off and initialed by Christ. Jesus did two things for you on this earth. He fulfilled the law perfectly for you.
Right.
And he died on a cross to pay for where you have broken it. Therefore, he has given you a clear conscience, not because you haven't sinned, but because he has declared you forgiven. And he has declared that there is nothing in your conscience that should now accuse you as a child of God. What's one of the names of Satan? You know that he's called the accuser?
Yeah, yeah.
You think he ever reaches in and tries to use our conscience to make us think that God can't forgive us for that one?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, at least more than, yeah, several times a day.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that, and I understand that. But to get it, I guess, through, I just really struggle with trying to, in your life.
Uh-huh.
Do you ever worry about anything?
Never. Absolutely not. I've never worried about a thing. I am completely at all times just on top of the world. There are, you know, I'm already forgiven. I don't have to worry about it. You believe that?
Now, did you say Pastor Breger was out of town?
No, we're just cloned. No, the truth of the matter very simply is, of course I worry.
Right.
Okay. But when I worry, that's a sign of the weakness of my faith. It's a sign of the fact that my old Adam is rearing its ugly head. And
yeah.
at that very moment, you know what the best thing I can do is?
What?
Remember that as a baptized child of God, not only am I forgiven, God has given me a clear
yeah.
conscience. So stop dwelling on that which God has forgiven.
Yeah.
You know, there's a bumper sticker that's never been made that I want made. And it is, if God's forgiven you, why don't you? Okay? Because
yeah.
all us good Lutherans are just a little too good at guilt. And on the other side of the break, we'll deal a little bit with guilt, too.
Okay.
Okay?
Thanks, Ezra.
You bet. We're coming up on our break, but you can call us during the break. Our time here, not time, our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
The St. Louis Metro Area Lutheran Elementary School Association will host an evening of food, fun, fellowship, and fundraising at its third annual Building Blocks Scholarship Fund Dinner Auction, Friday, April 7th, from 6 until 10 p.m. at the Royal Orleans Banquet Center on Telegraph Road in South County. The theme of this year's dinner auction is We're All About Kids. Tickets for the event, $50 per person. For more information, contact Sue at the Lutheran Elementary School Association.
April 15th is rapidly approaching, but free tax help from the IRS is just a phone call away. The IRS provides various services through its toll-free telephone numbers. You can ask questions about your tax return, order forms and publications, check the status of your refund, or listen to recorded tax information covering more than 100 tax topics. Call the IRS at 1-800-829-1040 or visit them on the web at www.irs.gov.
Discover the bottomless suitcase next on Today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
It was first discovered in 1855, but many scientists debated its existence for another 50 years. Once its existence was finally proven to everyone's satisfaction, it took another 50 years before science had any tools to begin studying it. Finally, in the late 1980s, scientists began to learn a little more about the secrets of one of the tiniest yet most amazing structures in the human body. At the back of the eye, between the deepest layer of the retina and the cells beneath it, lies a tiny moat made up of about 10 drops of a mysterious fluid. It seems that the clear fluid in the moat serves the surrounding light-sensing tissues of the eye in place of blood, bringing in nutrients and carrying away waste. It also transports light-sensitive chemicals needed by the light-detecting cells in the eye. In addition, it seems to glue the retina in place. More than that, the moat is rich in a growth factor. This fact makes scientists believe that the gel may also be important to repairing injuries to the retina, keeping the cells of the retina young and active, as well as helping in the growth of new cells. As one researcher said, the more they study this tiny structure, the more unexpected abilities they find, something like a bottomless suitcase. Charles Darwin, who didn't even know about the moat, was right when he said that it was impossible to believe that natural selection could have produced the eye.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
A special Second Sunday celebration at the Missouri History Museum, Lyndall and DeBolivar, explores one of our nation's founding fathers in Flying High with Benjamin Franklin. Join in on the debate about whether or not Ben Franklin proved the existence of naturally occurring electricity in the storied kite flying episode by decorating, assembling, and flying your own family kite. The event begins Sunday, April 9th at 10:30 a.m. with an appearance by Ben Franklin at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Want to spread the word about your next church event, school fundraiser, or trivia night? Just drop us a line and we'll consider mentioning your item on the AMA 50 KFUO Datebook. Several times a week, we announce information about community events at no charge to the organization. So whether it's a choir concert or a sausage supper, let us help you spread the word on the AMA 50 KFUO Datebook. Write dsummers@kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. I am Pastor Richard Moore. I'm sitting in for Tom Baker, and I thank him for the opportunity to do that. I always enjoy this. He is in Fort Wayne, and if you're hearing this now, you probably can still hurry over to the seminary and pick up on his lecture tonight. He is going to be talking, doing a seminar for both faculty and students and the community at large. So if you want to give Fort Wayne, the seminary at Fort Wayne a call, you can find out when the times are and maybe be able to join him tonight. As is the case, sometimes when we go to our break, we received a phone call over the break from a woman who wished to remain anonymous and shared with our call screener that her concern are for her son, and her son apparently is married, going through a divorce, and currently living with someone else. And the question, as I understand it, was, will God forgive him? Jesus died for our sins, all of our sins. And yes, it is possible for God to forgive the son. The question has to be asked, though, is whether or not the son is looking for that forgiveness. I know his mother's worried about him. I'm questioning whether or not he is going to recognize his sin, whether he is going to repent of that, and whether he is going to turn away from it. Where there is recognition of his sin, where there is repentance, when he turns away from that and turns to God for forgiveness, God's forgiveness will be there for him. I cannot say that what he is doing is in any way acceptable, and I would hope as we have this conversation about our conscience that his conscience would in fact raise the issue with him about being still married and living with someone else, or for that matter, being unmarried and living with someone outside of marriage. We are not called upon by God, or nor are we given permission by God to be sexually active with someone other than the spouse to whom we are married. And so I would hope that her son, and maybe it would require her to take a position and to remind him of his responsibility to the Lord and of what God would have him do or not do. Sometimes it's hard as parents. We have to take a position and tell our children that what they're doing is unacceptable, and it is unacceptable not only to us, but to the Lord. And that would be my suggestion to her, and to know that, yes, God's forgiveness is available to him, and yes, where there is repentance and faith, God will, in fact, forgive and restore. We have another caller. It is James. He's calling from St. Louis. James, what's on your mind tonight?
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
I was listening to you, and I'd like to ask you two questions about what you were talking about. Do you think that there is a collective Christian conscience? And is that collective Christian conscience pictured in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, when they who have been martyred ask, how long? Don't we today ask the same thing about how long must we wait for the end of suffering? And, you know, the second part is Peter addressing that collective Christian conscience when in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he talks about the reason for our suffering? And if you want me to, I can hang up and listen on the radio.
Well, you can stay on. I always enjoy a little conversation when I'm confused.
Okay.
Okay, when we look at the Revelation passage, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were all told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was complete. Okay. You asked, having read that,
mm-hmm.
about the Christian a collective Christian conscience.
Yes, it seems that in the first century, the consciousness of the Christians was about suffering and how long would this persecution and suffering go
but
on.
But the revelation to St. John isn't about the first century. It's about that century and the one after it and every century that has happened since then.
Yes, and
the vision I'm going to have to make you hang up and listen if you don't listen while I'm talking to you.
Okay.
The vision is not was not in response solely to what was happening then. So it wasn't written to explain merely what was on the minds of the people of the first century. It's written for all of us. It's a vision of that which is going on in heaven. It is a vision of the fact that God understands here in this text, okay, in Revelation 6, 9 to 11. We have a vision of those who have gone before, and those who have been martyred are saying to the Lord, how long? And the Lord answers, until all who are to be brought are brought, you're going to need to wait. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I'm having a problem connecting that with a collective Christian conscience. I believe there is a collective Christian conscience. I believe we refer to that, if you will, as the body of Christ. And the collective Christian conscience is the Holy Spirit working in the body of Christ to guide us and to raise to our hearts and to our minds the questions of should we be doing that or shouldn't we be doing this? To keep us in line, to help us to be witnesses, to be the very martyrs that call. You know, the word witness in mm-hmm. Greek is martyros, which is where martyr comes from.
Okay.
Our understanding of a martyr is one who has witnessed to Christ to the point of death. That's not the meaning of the word. It became the meaning of the word because when you were a good witness, you ended up dying for your faith. But the original meaning of the word for martyr wasn't those who died. It was those who stood and witnessed and held firm to the faith that the Lord had given them.
Okay. I agree, and I think that in the way I constructed my question, it's don't we today ask the same thing? So I'm thinking that you are correct in saying that what was written in Revelation was for all time.
Absolutely.
That we ask today, how long must we wait for the end of sufferings? And I think when I'm kind of directing towards the first century, I'm kind of looking at the First Peter passage.
Yeah, and now
and in that passage, in those particular in that time, he was giving comfort to the particular believers by what he said about suffering, and I'd like you to take a look at that.
Yeah, but let's look at that First Peter passage, because in First Peter 3:17-18, it says, "It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago," etc., etc., etc. Now, your point in bringing this forward is that they too, like the people in Revelation, are struggling with suffering.
As we do today.
My point to you is going to be the same as it was for the Revelation passage. Peter wrote not only for the people of the first century, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write so you and I could have this conversation.
Okay.
And so what the Lord is pointing out to us is that suffering is at times God's will for us. Because as we see elsewhere in Scripture, when we suffer, it produces endurance. And endurance produces, and I'm not going to be able to quote it all, but it ends up at hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Perseverance. Endurance produces perseverance. There we go.
Okay.
And perseverance produces hope. Because God uses those trials to strengthen our faith. Remember when we use the word hope in Scripture, it always means assured hope. Not, I hope I get to go to, you know, Walt Disney World, but the hope that says, I know I'm going to go, but it's not yet. Hope is the assurance we have in Christ. So God uses our suffering to help us to grow in faith, and he also uses it as a witness, and we're back to the Revelation passage now, so that others will see that we who are in Christ, even in adversity or tribulation, have that assured hope, that faith that God's word is sure and certain, and that we, in fact, are his forgiven children, even when things aren't going the way we want them to. Right now, there's a whole bunch of people out there preaching and teaching that when you are in, quote, God's will, everything goes your way. If that's true, I've never been in God's will. I am completely and absolutely unfaithful according to that. Because I don't know about you, but does anything ever go completely your way?
No.
Okay. God didn't promise that. That's not what the Lord says to us. What the Lord says to us is that while everything is going amok, I will be there with you. While you are wondering whether the rats have actually won, I'm assuring you that at the end of the race, it's going to be a surprise to the rats. You are already victorious in Christ. That's what God says to us.
So this asking how long, and it's where we're waiting for the end of sufferings is a particular condition of collective Christian conscience.
It's a particular condition of individual Christians.
Okay.
And the Holy Spirit works with us, but we are also part of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. So I like the whole notion of this collective Christian conscience, mm-hmm. but I don't think either of the passages you took me to supports it.
Okay, great.
Okay, what supports the notion of collective Christian conscience are the statements that say, you are the body of Christ, and if part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers.
Okay. The affirmation of the body.
Right.
Okay.
The other thing is that if you go to the Old Testament and you read around in the Old Testament, like anywhere from Genesis to Malachi, like read the whole thing,
mm-hmm.
you will find that the children of Israel understood themselves as one body. When Achan stole from the city that they had sacked and he hid it in the tent, in the ground, in his tent, under a cover. Do you remember this story?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And they begin to lose the battle.
They lose the battle, yeah. Who was punished?
The whole tribe.
The entire tribe. Do you think every member of the tribe had been in on it?
No.
No. But there was a collective sense that they were all part of one another, and what one did affected all of them, and what one was affected all of them, and what one confessed affected all of them. And I wish that we as modern day Christians would understand that as the body of Christ, this is still true. When part of the body of Christ gets its toe stubbed, it hurts all of us. When part of the body of Christ is honored, it honors all of us. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. We have a collective, if you will, Christian consciousness that we share as the body of Christ.
Okay. That brings more insight into it, Pastor. And, you know, I was going to, I heard about there's a movement to a certain state of Christians. And when I first formulated the collective Christian conscious question, I thought about that is there, if you could move politically, if Christians wanted to use their collective Christian conscious the way you would in a political movement, could you move all the Christians to one or two states and then have that kind of utopia?
You know something? You have just completely missed apparently what Scripture says.
Okay.
Okay? We are not called upon by God to establish a utopia here on earth. There won't be one. You go and get all your Christian friends and move to Kansas,
mm-hmm.
and you build a wall around Kansas, and you're going to find out that inside Kansas you still have rapists and murderers, you still have political intrigue, you still have all the problems that the non-believers have. Why? Because there's old Adam there.
Okay.
Okay? And sinners, even though they're saved sinners, are still sinners. We will not bring the end of time by getting everyone to convert to Christianity. God will bring the end of time when the end of time is supposed to come, not a minute before, not a minute after. So this whole notion that we as Christians can create a Christian utopia is a misuse of Scripture. God's law was not given to create a Christian utopia on earth. God's law was given to show us our sin, so that when the Savior is preached, we don't say, I don't need one.
Okay.
And as funny as that sounds to you, I have made an evangelism call in my 20 years, one of my very first evangelism calls. I went out and I decided that everyone knew they were a sinner. There was no need to stress sin in my presentation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I didn't even mention it.
Okay.
So I talked about salvation to this man, and he interrupted me, and he said, saved from what? I don't need to be saved. Everything's fine.
Okay.
And I, you know, my jaw dropped to the floor, and I thought, you're an idiot. They told you in seminary you had to point out to people they had sin, or they would reject their Savior. Well, he didn't care about Christ because he didn't think he needed to be saved from anything. Because he looked around, and he thought he was pretty good compared to everybody else he knew.
Mm-hmm. That brings to mind, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, something like that.
Exactly.
And
And that's part of our problem. But when you get this notion that if we had a, you know, if that's your idea of Christian, collective Christian consciousness, then I'm now disagreeing with you. So,
okay.
See what I do?
I wanted to, that's but, when I was formulating the question, I thought about that, and it came to mind because I don't know what you talked about. Is that construction? What is that? To construct, is there a particular theological construct behind that
about
constructionist or reconstructionist? What is it called?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do I have the right terminology?
Yeah. You know, is there a construct behind conscience?
Uh-huh.
You know, yeah, no, that's not what I was knocking about.
Okay.
And the problem is that right now the evangelical movement in America is out there saying, you know, what would Jesus do? And they are reducing Jesus to an example. And the notion is that if we do what Jesus would do, then everything would be great. Everything would be just hunky-dory, and the whole world would just, you know, hold hands and sing, I want to buy the world a Coke. Okay? The truth of the matter is that I can't put three good Christian theologians together in a room and get them to agree on anything. Okay? And it's not that they don't agree on things. It's that we don't have one mind here. And we never will.
Okay.
And we're not supposed to.
Okay.
We are supposed to be the forgiven children of God who recognize they are bound together by the work of the Holy Spirit into this thing called the body of Christ, which is the church, whose only mission, is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified.
Thank you so very much, Pastor.
Okay.
I always enjoy.
You're welcome.
Have a great day.
You're welcome. One of the things that's really very interesting is that we tangle ourselves up in this notion that, okay, if my conscience is clear and your conscience is clear, if we're children of God, we can pull it together and make the world better. Well, you know, children of God doing what the Lord would have them do does alleviate some suffering in the world. It does. I'd rather live next to a fellow Christian than to a pagan, because they tend to, you know, not play their music as loud. I would like to see people who take seriously, love one another and care for one another and love your neighbor as yourself and even do good to your enemies, because socially that would be a good thing. But the body of Christ was not sent, was not formed by God as the church primarily to do that. The only mission that the Lord gave to the church was to go out and preach Christ and Him crucified, to go out and proclaim the good news of salvation, to proclaim God's word and allow for the vehicle of God's Holy Spirit to work through those means to create Christians where there weren't Christians before, to bring people into a saving faith. As we look at our conscience, God uses our Christian conscience really both from, if you will, a law and a gospel perspective. In baptism, we are told by the passages that we've looked at, by the Hebrews passages, Hebrews 9:14, 10:22, 1 Peter 3:21. In those passages, we are told that our conscience has been, past tense, accomplished, has been cleared, that we can stand before God without any doubt, without any fear, without any guilt. God did not send His Son into the world to cause us to be or feel guilty. He sent His Son into the world that we might be redeemed through Him. I like to say that if God wanted us to feel guilty, He would have sent a Jewish mother. He sent a Jewish son. But God also uses our conscience to remind us of the law written on our hearts. When we who are the baptized children of God do not in fact live by the sanctified life that He has granted us in baptism, when we do not in fact witness to the change that happens, the new man that has been brought forth in baptism, then God pricks our conscience with his law and reminds us, you ought not to be doing this. You ought not to be doing that. In this life, we as children of God are both saints and sinners. We cannot, and when I am living the life of the sinner, when I am struggling with that which I know I shouldn't do, but I'm doing it intentionally anyway, at that point, it is not the gospel that I need to hear. It is God using my conscience or my wife or my pastor or my mother or his word to point out to me my sin and my failure, to drive me, in fact, to despair, to my knees, to him. But once that has been accomplished anew, and it does sort of need to be done on a regular basis, then God reminds me that that conscience that is now terrifying me has been wiped clean. And it has been wiped clean because Christ himself has paid the price of the sin that now terrifies me. And if God has forgiven me, I am, in fact, forgiven. If God has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west, then my conscience is clear and I can stand before God as one who has received the gift of a clear conscience, as one who knows the redemption of a Savior who, as someone said to me recently, who loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. That's how God deals with us on a day and today basis. He loves us and he forgives us and he has granted us a clear conscience. And we celebrate that our conscience, like his word, comes to us from two different ways. Sometimes he is using our conscience to proclaim his law and to remind us of his will. And sometimes he grants us the freedom to see our conscience as completely clear because we are forgiven and assured of that forgiveness. And when he uses the conscience as law, it is because at that moment we need to be reminded of his will. And when he clears our conscience and assures us we need not fear that which it has accused us of, it is because he is reminding us of his grace and forgiving us our sins anew. This has been Law and Gospel. Tomorrow night, I believe we will be doing one of the best of, because it's Lent and no one could get free to get to the mic from 6 to 7. And Pastor Tom Baker will be back on Thursday. Again, thank you, Tom, for the opportunity and God's blessings.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6.05 p.m. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.